The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd ask you to turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3, and we want to be building up to verse 2 in Habakkuk chapter 3. I want to give somewhat of an overview of the book of Habakkuk. Hopefully we can do that concisely and in an expedient manner. That is just after the book of Nahum and just before the book of Zephaniah. That may not help you out any, but that is a very small book in the conclusion of your Old Testament. So be turning to the book of Habakkuk. And we want to be building up to verse 2 in Habakkuk chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Last 3 weeks, I've really been trying to build up to this one verse. And in preparation to that, in introduction to that, we've looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And during a time that God's people might be enduring the spiritual drought of the Word of God, a time where we might be seeing pestilence, not necessarily a physical pestilence that we're in the midst of right now, that's a global pandemic, but instead a state within God's people, a state within the church that's not as healthy as we need to be. And if we humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways, and if we repent of our shortcomings and try to seek the face of God in humility and prayer and confession of our sins, God has promised to hear from heaven and to forgive our sin and to heal our land. And that is evidence that the land of God's people, if it's in need of healing, that means that it's not where it needs to be. It's in a state that needs to be revived, in a state that needs healing, right? And along those same lines, Habakkuk gives us a prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3. That's actually the verse prior to this in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make known, and in wrath remember mercy. And I believe the book of Habakkuk is a book for our times, a book for us here today. I actually had a very good conversation with Sister Joan last week. And after services, and she was telling me how she was reading the book of Habakkuk, and she was just expressing to me how she felt a personal investment in the struggle that Habakkuk is going through here. And unfortunately, we're going to have to kind of skim through the first two chapters at kind of a high level. And I would encourage you to go back and read this more in depth. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, this is just in the precursors to Israel going into Babylonian captivity. We're not given an exact time period. A lot of these minor prophets give you the exact king that this was, king's reign that it was prophesied under. We don't necessarily have that exact benchmark in the book of Habakkuk. But it's very evident that it's just prior to Judah going into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And we've already discussed that the last couple weeks, that the Lord told his people beforehand, if you be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And one of those commandments that the Lord gave his people is that every seventh year, you need to trust me. You need to trust that I will provide for you, and you will let the land rest that seventh year. And the Lord promised, if you do that, if you honor my commandment, then I'm going to bless you abundantly in the sixth year, very similar to the manna, right, that he gave them in the wilderness.
that they weren't supposed to go and collect manna on the seventh day. But what did the Lord do? He gave them double on the sixth day, right? So they didn't have to go out. So the Lord said, I'm going to provide for you. Israel, you trust me that you let that land rest. And Israel ignored that for 490 years. So 70 times they ignored that Sabbath rest. And the Lord was going to send them into Babylonian captivity so the land would have its rest. Okay? And then we read the prophet Jeremiah and so many other prophets that prophesied, look, repent of your sin, Israel. Repent of your sin, Judah, because the Lord is going to send you, given them the exact denomination beforehand, 70 years in Babylon. But God's people did not hearken unto the preaching of God's word, did not hearken unto the call to humility, prayer, and repentance. And the Lord sends them into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And this is right on the cusp of that, okay? Right before that occurs in the history of the nation of Judah. And as is very understandable, the prophet Habakkuk is burdened. Notice verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievous grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, and the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Lord, how long? I see wickedness around me. I see wickedness encroaching on righteousness. I see the light of the church, the light of the gospel, unfortunately growing dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and the darkness of this world seems to be stronger than the light. And I see people that are not being held accountable for the sins that they're committing either. The law is slacked, and judgment is not going forth, and the wicked are surrounding the righteous. We feel like we're being attacked and encompassed, Lord. And I know that you love your people. I know that you have not forsaken us, because you told us that you never would. You told us you'll never leave us or forsake us. But Lord, why are you not going Sodom and Gomorrah on these people? Why are you not sending localized individual fire from heaven and burning these people to the ground? Why are you allowing this to occur, Lord? Why are you allowing wickedness to apparently triumph and righteousness to be ignored in our culture, in our society? Do you have that same burden as Habakkuk? Now, I want to give us some perspective for a minute. The church, we're going to talk about reviving the work, reviving God's work in the church in the midst of the years, in the midst of challenging period, in the midst of a challenging tribulation period. We do understand that the Lord built His church in the midst of one of the most wicked governmental, political, cultural environments that this world has ever seen, in the midst of the Roman Empire. All right? So bad leaders are not an excuse to not pray this prayer for revival. I want you to understand that the same Holy Spirit, the same God that built His church in the days of the Roman Empire and has revived His church many times throughout the centuries, the same God is able to revive the work now, today, in the midst of these years, just like He had in the past, okay? But it's very disconcerting for us who have got used to the government, for the most part, enforcing good moral policies in America. We've got used to First Amendment protections that gives us the right to worship in the manner that we do today, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, to read the Word of God, to, according to the dictates of our conscience, follow the Word of God, to worship God in the way that he desires to be worshipped, not the way that a government official tells us we have to worship, okay? And we have been given First Amendment rights of religious liberty and freedom of the press and the right of public expression and freedom of speech. There's so many privileges that we've been given in America. But especially in the church, I cannot, if you've studied church history, if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've studied the history of the true church that has been committed to the same things that we hope to be committed to here in the primitive, original church at Macedonia today, the people that have been committed to what we're committed to today have historically been in a minority and have historically been persecuted, okay, for holding to those things. But in America, instead, we've had the privilege of doing it. And now, I think we're beginning to see some of the first encroachments on our right to do that, our First Amendment rights, okay? So, to a large degree, we have just not seen these things with our firsthand eye. We've read about them, right? We've read about things in the Bible. We've read about things in history books. But we haven't seen it right in front of our eyes, where people that call good evil and evil good are exalted, right? When wickedness is being promoted instead of righteousness being promoted. Is that how you feel to a large degree? More in November 2020 than you did November 2019? Than you did 2018, 2017? Do you feel like that? Do you feel more and more like Habakkuk as the years go on, especially in our immediate culture that's around us? I do. And our response is very similar to Habakkuk. Lord, why would you not judge people that are living wickedly? Because God hates wickedness. He hates iniquity. It's an abomination unto him. And many of the things that are legalized in our country are an abomination unto God. So why, Lord, would you suffer this? Now, notice God's response to this challenging, authentic, real burden of Habakkuk. I want you to understand, he's not just complaining, all right? This is a reality. This is a burden of his heart. And it should be similar to the burden of our heart when we see wickedness maybe encroaching around us. What's God's response in this immediate circumstance? Now we need to learn lessons from the Word of God, but we also need to make sure we put it in the appropriate context. And just because this was God's answer to Habakkuk in the immediate time that he is praying this prayer does not mean that it's the same answer that we would receive today if the Lord gave us this answer. I want you to understand, I don't necessarily think that, quote, the Russians are coming to put us into 70 years of captivity. That's not what I'm talking about. But his answer to Habakkuk's very challenging struggle is that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. Okay? God's reply, God's answer to the burden of Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards." Verse 9, They shall come all for violence, and their faces shall sup up as the east wind. Verse 10, they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, and they shall heap dust and take it, and they shall change. Then shall his mind change and shall pass over and offend, imputing this that his power unto his God. So God's answer to Habakkuk's struggle is things are bad and they appear to be getting worse. Lord, I want you to fix this advance of iniquity. And his answer is not that, Habakkuk, I'm just going to eviscerate everyone that's not acting like they ought to. No, things are going to get worse before they get better because I'm sending the Chaldeans. And we know that that is a severe chastising judgment upon God's people. And the reason why it happened, the reason why God sent that corrective hand of chastisement was because they rejected, God's people rejected the calls of the prophets to repent, to come back and to restoration of fellowship with God and to put away these sin, the sin in their life and this idolatry in their life and many other things that they were engaging in that they had been corrupted by the pagan worship and false idolatry of this world. And God is jealous over his glory. God is jealous over his glory, and he calls on his people to repent, and they didn't. They didn't. Now, there were periods of time they hit a little blip in the radar, and they one king led a period of revival, Asa and Josiah and Hezekiah. There were a couple people here and there, but for the most part, God's people chose to reject calls to repentance. And the Lord finally said, all right, you are ignoring my soft verbal encouragement. Now it's time to get the switch out. Here in Mississippi, you know what that means, don't you? It's time to get the switch out. It's time to have some more forceful corrective action. Why? Because I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get you to change your course of action. And you're not heeding my gentle nudging. You're not heeding my gentle encouragement to change your action. Now, the judgment's going to have to be a little bit more severe. It's going to have to be more abrupt. Why? Because you didn't heed the earlier admonitions to repent. Now, Jeremiah chapter 25. This describes Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of the Babylonian Empire, the king of the Chaldeans. He says in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 25, this is Jeremiah prophesying, who was one of the foremost prophets during this time, not just prophesying of what would come, but then I can only imagine how much it agonized his heart. Repent, otherwise God's going to send you into captivity. And then he saw not just people reject him, but them mock him and cast him down into a pit. And the king's always trying to kill Jeremiah and injure Jeremiah. And then he has to watch them go into Babylonian captivity in front of his own two eyes. I'm sure that there's a reason why Jeremiah's the weeping prophet. And he wrote Lamentations. He had a lot to lament about. He had a lot to cry about. Because not only did he prophesy what was going to happen, he had to watch the fulfillment of his prophecies come to reality in front of his own two eyes. And I'm sure that broke his heart. Jeremiah chapter 25 and in verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Notice this, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all nations round about them, and will utterly destroy them, and will make an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth. This is talking about God's people. I'm going to take away their joy. Why? Because God's people should not be happy in sin. That's why God is making it very uncomfortable for you to remain in this sin. I'm going to take away the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, Habakkuk's response to God saying that he was going to send the Chaldeans in verse 12 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. The Chaldeans, God ordained them for judgment.
And, oh, mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Lord, I know you're righteous. I know you're holy. And you're saying you're going to send them for the purpose of chastisement, for the purpose of correction. But, Lord, in verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's saying, Lord, I'm struggling with my present circumstance. But Lord, you're saying you're going to send, just from a natural perspective, yeah, we're sinning. Sure, I acknowledge that we're coming short of the standard of God's word here in Judah. But those Chaldeans are way worse than us. Lord, it doesn't make sense for you to, math, if you multiply two negatives together, it makes a positive, right? It doesn't make sense for you to put two negatives together, and it's not going to make it a positive. It's just going to make it worse. I mean, he's saying things are bad, but you're sending people that are worse than us to judge us, Lord. And how can you allow this to happen? Lord, how can you allow this to happen when I know that you can't even look on iniquity? You're so holy. You're so righteous, Lord. You can't even look on iniquity. This gets to one of the core challenges that many people have while they end up rejecting Christianity. It's called the problem of evil. Why is there wickedness in this world? As primitive Baptists that believe in total depravity, we know the answer to that question. It's sin. It's Adam. And this world is cursed by sin. And God has the right, he has the authority to overrule and to prevent every single wicked action here in this world. But one of the responsibilities of one that is sovereign, one of the rights of one that is sovereign, is that he is not obligated to act in every single circumstance. Think about a king, okay? We've been looking at Solomon. Think about Solomon, who's in control in Jerusalem. As the king, he has total authority in his kingdom, right? Is Solomon held accountable if someone over here in, you know, the half-tribe of Manasseh, if someone over there in the half-tribe of Manasseh decides to kill somebody, is the king responsible for the actions of someone under his authority? No. But if the king had knowledge of that, he has total authority if he had knowledge of it, which God has perfect omniscience, right? His perfect omniscience, perfect knowledge, and he has total power. He's omnipotent, total power. And he's omnipresent, all right? So he has perfect knowledge, he has perfect power, and he's everywhere. So God has the ability as that king to prevent anything that could happen in his kingdom. Now, because he chooses to not prevent something that happens in the half-tribe of Manasseh, does that mean it's the king's responsibility, it's the king's fault? Is that the person that's going to be charged for a crime? No, that person is held responsible for that, right? God is sovereign, and just because he chooses to not prevent bad actions does not mean that he agrees with those actions. It does not mean he is permitting is not a very good word to use to describe this. The biblical term is to suffer. God suffers wickedness because permit gives the connotation of permission, and God does not give permission. No, we need to clearly delineate, and this is why we have to rightly divide Scripture. Here in Jeremiah 25, the Lord said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. In what way was he the Lord's servant? He was essentially the paddle in the hand of the Lord to bring his people, to chastise his people, to bring them to repentance. Now, did God put something? I have my own opinions about Nebuchadnezzar. The book of Daniel gives us some very interesting highs and lows in his life. Whether he was or was not a born-again child of God is not relevant to this discussion. Okay? But regardless, he was a man that showed no mercy to the people that he conquered. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He wanted power. He was covetous and greedy.
and wanted more power, wanted more money, wanted more authority. Now, did God put any of those sinful desires in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar? No. Did God have the ability to strike him dead? Well, he taught him in the book of Daniel, he did more than strike him dead. He sent him out in the pasture for 7 years to eat grass. He showed Nebuchadnezzar how sovereign he was. But what I'm saying is, did God cause, did God decree, was God the cause of what Nebuchadnezzar did? No, it was his own wicked desires for power, for authority, to dominion over other people. But God removed his protective hedge from his people. And what's the natural vacuum when the light's turned off? What occurs when you turn light off? Darkness immediately shows up, right? So God removes his protective hedge, but God has a will. God had a purpose in removing that protective hedge. And it wasn't just so Nebuchadnezzar could conquer another country. God's purpose in removing that protective hedge is so that his people would be judged, showing his love toward them so they would ultimately repent. I want you to understand the whole purpose of this, the whole purpose of 70 years in Babylonian captivity is to bring his people to repentance. And as we've talked about, when they did repent, God always provides restoration, sending his people back to the land. And he did. So in that sense, God used the actions of Nebuchadnezzar for his will, for his sovereignty, and for his purpose. Okay? But at the same time, this is the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the will of God, but at the same time, the accountability of man. Jeremiah 25, verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. And then in verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. And he continues on with that rebuke as well. So God removed his protective hedge and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do the wicked actions he had in his own heart anyway. God used that for a corrective, chastising purpose, but then Nebuchadnezzar was going to be held accountable for the sin that he committed. Do you understand that connection point? Okay? God is not, because if God was causing Nebuchadnezzar to do this, he wouldn't have the right, he would be unjust to hold Nebuchadnezzar accountable for the sin that God caused him to do. No. Nebuchadnezzar is still accountable for his wickedness, but God removed a protective hedge for the purpose of sending a chastising hand of correction against his people that he loved. Okay? And Habakkuk is still struggling with this, isn't he? Right? I've heard about these Chaldeans. They are way worse than us. And Lord, how could you be in cahoots with the Chaldeans? How could you say that you're going to send the Chaldeans our way? And the Lord says, you're right, Habakkuk. I do have pure eyes that I can't look on evil. You're right. I am suffering this for a purpose. I'm suffering this for the purpose of chastisement. But the thought is, Habakkuk is struggling with his present circumstance, with the declining cultural state in the world around him, and the Lord tells him things are going to get worse before they get better. Okay? And I don't know, no man knows it, and certainly I don't either, the exact timing of the Lord's second coming, but it does clearly say that before his second coming, there will be a falling away among God's people. And we see, and I hope that there's a revival starting today. But you can't look at the peak of Christianity, the peak of even the old Baptist church, and reach any other conclusion that there is a slow, steady decline and a falling away. And then, not just in the individual circumstance of the church, Paul warned that in the last days, and we may not be the last days in the sense that Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow, but we've been in the last days ever since Jesus ascended back up into heaven, okay? And he says, evil men and seducers, this is the natural disposition of this world. Things don't get better, they get worse, okay? The natural disposition of this world is that evil men and seducers, he's not going to answer the prayer of Habakkuk and zap everyone that's doing bad. No, for the most part, evil men and seducers, they're going to wax worse and worse. That's what the Bible says, okay? But what I want you to understand is just because things may be going on a downhill slide on a macro level does not mean that God can't send revival on a micro level in my life, in your life, in this individual church's history, okay? Now, in the midst of this circumstance, in the midst of a situation that's bad, and the Lord says, I'm not going to fix your immediate problem, and you need to really buckle up, Habakkuk, because things are going to get more challenging before they get better. And you want to know what's bad? This is why we have to have a vision beyond just our natural life. Habakkuk, most likely this was 20 years before the Babylonian captivity, 70 years in Babylon. People didn't live that long back then. There's a high probability that Habakkuk would never see the restoration. Okay? He's praying for revival. He's praying for revival in the midst of a situation that's bad and getting worse, but he's not going to get to see with his own two physical eyes the fullness and the full manifestation of the revival he's been praying for. You understand that? But that does not negate our responsibility to pray for the Lord to revive his work in the midst of the years. Habakkuk wasn't going to see it himself. He didn't see it himself. But there were a posterity of God's people that did see it when they returned from Babylonian captivity. Now, in a situation that's bad and it's only going to get worse, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. And I feel like we certainly see that in the culture and the world around us. How do we cope with that? How do we serve the Lord faithfully and not get discouraged and distraught in the midst of a culture that it seems like the light might be diminishing and wickedness is encompassing God's people? I'm sure you know the quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 very well, even if you don't know that you do. That's where we find this phrase, but the just shall live by his faith. In the New Testament, that's quoted, the just shall live by faith. But whose faith is it? It's God's faith, okay? Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. In other words, I'm telling you, Habakkuk, these things are coming, but it's not happening today. But when it comes, it's going to happen just like I told you. So, isn't it such a blessing? Isn't it such a blessing for the Lord to not give us too much information about what the future holds? Isn't it a blessing that on January 1 of 2020, we didn't necessarily know everything that was going to happen in 2020? Isn't it a blessing that God doesn't necessarily tell us, especially the challenging circumstances that are on the horizon 10 years from now, 20 years from now? Habakkuk had just been told 20 years from now, it's going to be the most severe suffering that this world has ever seen. We talked about that in Leviticus chapter 26. He told them beforehand the kind of suffering they were going to endure in the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? That would be very easy to become very distraught about what's going to happen 20 years from now, right? But the Lord says, you know what, Habakkuk? Don't worry about it. No, that's for an appointed time. It's not for today. It's not for today. No, it's for an appointed time. Now, when it comes, it's going to happen, just like I said it would. But that's for an appointed time. Now, in the meantime, right now, and leading up to that period, possibly 20 years later, what are you going to do in the meantime? How are you going to get through this situation that's bad and getting worse? That's what we find in verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. You want to know what it all boils down to? Faith. Confidence. Trust in our God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You know what? There have been wicked cultures, wicked kings, wicked governments all throughout the history of this world, all throughout, read your Bible, all throughout the history of this book. And what did God do? If he wants to, it doesn't matter how wicked the ruler is, he could send him out and eat grass for 7 years. All right? And that's why we make our way to the last verse in Habakkuk chapter 2. You know, what do we do in the midst of a situation that's causing us spiritual and possibly physical heartburn? That's giving us anxiety and fear. What do? You live by faith, right? You trust in God. And what else do you trust in? Verse 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Guess what? God's still in heaven. God's still on his throne. God's still in his holy temple. You know, we spent some time recently in Psalm 46 on Wednesday nights. Be still and know that I'm God. Be still. Literally, relax. Calm down. Take a couple deep breaths and remind you of the fact that what? I'm still God, right? Be still and know that I'm God. And remind yourself of the fact that God's in his holy temple. He was in his holy temple when things may have been going really good for you last year or the year before that. Now things are a little bit more challenging. Guess what? God's still where he's always been. And his disposition towards you hasn't changed. He's loved you with an everlasting love, right? He's promised he'll never leave you or forsake you. And even if we're having to endure difficult times because of our shortcomings, that is evidence that God still loves us, right? He chastens every son whom he receives. That's evidence of his love toward us. But isn't it good every now and then to just meditate on Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, right? You know what? The Lord is in his holy temple. You know, God's still in heaven. He's still sovereign. He's still doing his thing. And you know what? I just need to be quiet a little bit here on earth. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, I understand Habakkuk's burden and his plight, and I don't think he's being disrespectful, by the way. This book is a dialogue. Habakkuk expressing his burden and the Lord responding. I don't believe he's being irreverent. I don't believe he's being disrespectful. No, this is how we need to pray to the Lord, by the way. We need to pray, approach his throne, hallowing and extolling and honoring his name. But you need to talk to the Lord like your best friend, because he should be your best friend. Talk to him like Moses did, face to face, as a man would speak to his friend. And is this not the way that you would speak to your friend when you're having this burden of your heart? Lord, I see things are getting a lot worse. I want them to get better. Lord, why aren't they getting better? And then your friend, the Lord, who's perfectly omniscient, says, buckle up. Things are going to get worse before they get better. How do you endure that? Speak to the Lord. And by the way, Habakkuk had a burden here, and we're probably not even going to get to the end of the, the end of this book in the third chapter, where he says, in the midst of this, if the fig tree doesn't blossom and the fruit's not in the vines and the labor of the olive fails and the fields don't yield meat and the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and in the hope of his salvation. We still have a reason to be joyful even in the midst of tragic circumstance, in the midst of a economy that collapses. That's what he's talking about in the third chapter in the 17th verse, an economy that has collapsed. By the way, this is a whole lot worse than 20% unemployment that we had a couple months ago. This is no grocery stores with no food. Okay? This is a whole lot worse than anything that we've seen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, we've made our way to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigeneth
O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Every revival, even the establishment of the church, okay? There was a revival, but really a revival indicates a reviving again. So the establishment of the church is a little bit different than revival, if you'll allow me to make that distinction. But you read in the book of Acts, there was a high priority on the Word of God, on worship, on assembling together with the saints. Every individual church that has been revived, every instance in history of the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and I want to give you some stats of primitive Baptist churches. We're not talking about Protestants. We're not talking about times in the past where people that don't believe in the sovereign grace of God were renewed to more spiritual fervency. Just among primitive Baptists, this is all from Hassell's History. And as a primitive Baptist, all of you need to own Hassell's History and the autobiography of Elder Wilson Thompson, okay? So in Hassell's History, from 1801 to 1802, in the churches of Kentucky, about 6,000 people were baptized in 8 months. 6,000 people were baptized in 8 months. During the same two-year period in North Carolina, in the Kahuki Association, about 1,500 people were baptized. This is from Elder Wilson Thompson's autobiography. In 18 months, beginning in 1812, when Elder Thompson felt a strong burden to leave where he grew up and to go into a random town in Missouri, that there wasn't even a church there when he showed up. Within 18 months, he had baptized between 400 and 500 people into Bethel Church in Missouri. In 1829, Elder John Leland wrote, in Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, and Kentucky, there were over 1,000 churches that were established from one church, Sandy Creek Church in North Carolina, that was established in 1755, okay? So within 70 years, one church began that, Sandy Creek, in 1755. And just to put it in context, that's the same period of time that Judah was in captivity. So in the same period of time that Judah was in captivity, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, there were over 1,000 churches planted in a 6-state region. Okay? Now, unfortunately, we know from history, not long after that period, we know the Black Rock Address was delivered in 1832, which is the split between the primitive original Baptist and the missionary Baptist. Okay? So you had a very unique period for almost 70 to 80 years, especially this peak of 20 or 30 years where you just have an amazing ingathering. And just to add a little bit more perspective, there were associations that were holding fervent prayer meetings because they were legitimately concerned because they were only baptizing a couple hundred people this year. And something is severely wrong with the spiritual state of our churches because we only baptized 200 people this year in the association. Why? Because they're used to baptizing 1,500 and 6,000 people. And, I mean, I can't even imagine how we would be acting if a church is in a 8 to 10 church group were baptizing 200 people in a year. But during a time of great revival, they thought things were horrible. What apathy that only 200 people are being baptized. I want you to understand, this is the history of primitive Baptist. Okay? 1,000 churches in a 6-state region were established in 70 years. And I guarantee you there's definitely not 1,000 churches in those states now. There's not. Okay? Habakkuk was going to be living during a time of God's judgment, during a time where things were only going to get worse. But that does not mean that Habakkuk had the right or the
He didn't have the right to throw in the towel and say, well, things are bad, I'm just going to let go of the rope. No. He prayed that the Lord would revive thy work. Notice, this is the most important phrase in this entire message. In the midst of the years. In the midst of the time that you're sending us to Babylonian captivity. In the midst of the time that you are judging your people. Lord, send a revival in the midst of a period where you are judging your people. And by the way, in the midst of the years, make known, manifest yourself in the midst. But in wrath, remember mercy. What is the recipe for revival? Humility is where it starts at. Prayer of confession and then repentance. The first step is saying, Lord, we deserve every single bit of the wrath that you pour out on your people for our Laodicean complacency and not putting the kingdom of God and the house of God first and foremost in my life. I'm not going to talk about you. In my life. The first thing you have to say is, Lord, which by the way, let's project this out. Bear with me for just a minute. This is the kind of perspective we have to really understand how amazing God's grace and mercy of eternal salvation is. First, you have to understand, I deserve nothing more than God's judgment and His wrath and eternity in the lake of fire. When you understand what you deserve, praise God that in the midst of wrath, God showed mercy. He didn't just show you mercy. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. God didn't just save you from hell. He saved you to heaven. Okay? But before you can understand how glorious is amazing grace is, you have to understand that I deserve nothing more than an eternity of God's wrath and judgment in the lake of fire, never being quenched, like that rich man Pharisee Lazarus, and the fire was never going to be quenched. There's never going to be a moment of peace. It's going to be nothing but suffering for eternity. That's what I deserve. But praise the Lord, God is such a gracious and a loving and a merciful God that He saved us to unspeakable joy and bliss in heaven, right? But before you can praise Him properly for what He did for you in eternity, you have to understand you deserve His wrath. And I'll tell you, if we're going to pray for revival, if we're going to pray for God to revive His work in the midst of the year, the first thing we have to say is, Lord, we deserve everything you dump on us. We deserve everything. We deserve every single bit of your wrath. Oh, but God, in the midst of that wrath, Lord, remember mercy. Lord, remember your covenant with your people. Remember that you're always a God that has promised to forgive your people that humbled themselves and pray and repent. You've promised to forgive us. You've promised to heal your land. But Lord, revive your work, Lord, in the midst of the years. Habakkuk had been told, these are going to be the most trying years that your people have ever seen. And Habakkuk's response in the midst of that is not, well, I guess it's time to just get in my bunker and hunker down, grit my teeth, and maybe things will be better in your 71. No, Lord, move mightily among your people. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of a period that is going to be challenging and we're enduring tribulation and chastisement, every single bit of it that we've earned. Lord, but in the midst of that time, Lord, please be merciful to us. You know, we need to pray that prayer every day. Lord, just give me mercy. Give me mercy. Give me grace. And He's the Father of mercies. Psalm 103 and verse 8, God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger. Praise the Lord, He's long-suffering. Praise the Lord, He's slow to anger, but He is also plenteous in mercy. Plenteous in mercy. As we said in the recipe for revival, you can't truly pray that prayer of confession, saying, Lord, I acknowledge my shortcomings. I acknowledge my sin before a holy God. You can't truly pray that prayer of confession until you humble yourself. It takes a lot of humility, doesn't it? To say, Lord, I deserve everything you dump on my head. Lord, I deserve anything short of being miserable my entire life and being miserable in eternity, in eternal wrath and judgment. Anything short of that is better than I deserve. Lord, in the midst of wrath, in the midst of me individually, and I'm a member of the church, but I think if we're just honest with ourselves, as the collective body of the church, our land needs some healing. We need some revival. We need a restoration back from a state of apathy and a state of coldness and a state of sleeping and deadness to a large degree. We need a revival. And I think some people are saying, well, you know, maybe now's not the right time. Things are really getting a lot worse around us. This is really not the best timing or the best scenario or the best cultural circumstance for us to have revival. I'm going to tell you, any time's a great time. Why? Because the Lord can revive His work in the midst of any period of years, right? He was sending them to Babylonian captivity. I can't put this in all bold, red ink, underline it enough. In the midst of a period where they were sending them to Babylonian captivity, Habakkuk said, Lord, revive your work. For your honor, for your glory, for the building of your church, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And I know, as a resident of the nation of Judah, Lord, I know we have earned the 70 years of judgment. Lord, I know that we have earned your wrath. Lord, I know that we have, I don't even have time to get over to 2 Chronicles 34 and the revival in Josiah's day. Why was there a revival in Josiah's day? Because they found the word of the Lord in the house of God. I tell you, there is no revival without a renewed reverence and commitment and hunger for the word of God. And I pray God puts that hunger inside of every single one of us. And we need to pray this prayer. I would encourage you to pray this prayer every single day. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And we're not even talking about revival. You need to pray this prayer regardless. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I mess up every day. I fall short of the standard of your word and just what a disciple should be every single day. But Lord, in the midst of wrath, Lord, please remember mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray that God would revive His work in the midst of the years, that He would revive His work in Macedonia Church, in the Primitive Baptist Church, but all the people of God. Remember, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is broader than just the old Baptist Church. It's my people, which are called by my name. And there's a lot of repentance, and I'm not pointing fingers, but it's just a reality. There's a lot of people that name the name of Christ that are, that's why it starts with a renewed reverence for the Word of God, right? To look at God's word and say, we are not living in accordance with God's word, okay? But we need to have that same introspection. We need to look into the mirror of God's word, and hopefully the Lord is gracious to us enough to give us an accurate reflection. Look in the mirror of God's word, but Lord, don't let me look at my reflection with rose-colored glasses. Lord, give me an accurate reflection of myself, Lord, so I can repent, humble myself, pray, and serve you in a more devoted and fervent way. Let's pray this prayer together. Revive your work, Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years, even in a situation that might appear to be declining, in a situation where our culture seems to be degrading right in front of our eyes. Lord, now's the time for revival. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.